Before you're seated, we invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're turning once again to the story of Samson, and today we'll be launching into his life. Judges chapter 14, and I trust God will be blessing you as our study progresses throughout the study of great stories that every kid should know from the Bible. Judges chapter 14. We'll be looking at verse 13 on to the end of verse 18. Verse 13, but if you cannot explain it to me, then will you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. They said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? And then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. He said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? Let's bow before our Lord. Father, I pray that you will guide us as we look to the Word of God. I pray that it would be your words that are shared, that the Word of God would be fresh among us, that it would be transforming, that the Word of God might be clear, and that you might help us to revel in your majesty and in your might. May we yield to its dictates in our life, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The story of Samson is a very, very fascinating story. It is a great story to tell. And of course, you'll be thinking about the times when you've perhaps seen movies about Samson or maybe Hercules when you were a kid and you thought of these strong men and the muscles and guys, you know, teenagers as they watch these movies think, well, I can be like that. Boy, Samson must have been something. Samson must have been strong. Wow, how do I develop muscles like that? Well, you know, we do get enamored by the stories. And really what you're finding in the stories of Samson is something that God intended all along. God wanted his story to be told. And what's interesting is that we have looked at this story and often we become confused because of perhaps Sunday school lessons or other things that have maybe made us think that somehow, you know, Samson wasn't really a paragon of virtue all his life, and we wonder what his story is and what really is God trying to produce in this story. So what I'd like to do for you as we launch into these next couple of stories that we'll see about Samson is lay some groundwork that will help us as we look to the text and let the text teach itself, will help us to start with a blank slate and say, what was God doing with this story? Remember that Samuel and the grandfather of David were all born about the very same time. So God is drawing quickly to conclusion the time of the judges. And as we've been studying this text of Scripture, we know that God has said, I'm going to do something different now. And you remember that King James Version type phrase where it says, it repented God, or God changed his mind, or something along those lines. It's not that God changes his mind. It's a feeble human way of trying to say it appears in the behavior of God that he has changed his mind. In other words, God is dealing differently now because of the repentance of his people. And so it's an interesting thing that we look at the text and we read in it and then we think, well, it all returns back to normal. No. If you look at the way Judges progresses, God does some amazing things with groups of people all the way till that point in time where they were non-repentant. And as they began to cry out to God after he says, okay, I'm done with this, then God fixes a problem. But things aren't ever really quite the same. It's like once you've sinned, you can't take that sin back. You can't go back and make it all right. sin is a terrible thing. It has consequences. And so with the children of Israel, there are consequences that will be seen. And so Samson's story is a little different than the other stories of judges that God raises up. As a matter of fact, the people didn't cry out for help from the Philistines. They don't cry to God and say, Lord, deliver us. God just simply walks in his grace and says, I'm going to raise someone who will begin to deliver the children of Israel from the Philistines. There are some things that are different about the Philistines, as a matter of fact. They are Gentiles. They're not Jewish or Semitic. They're Gentiles. They're not Canaanites. They're not in the group of people, the seven Canaanite nations, that God says don't ever marry. They're not in the group that's under the ban to be wiped out. However, they are a group that perhaps have come from Crete by way of Egypt, somewhere along the line in history, that have moved into that area of the Gaza Strip area that we think of today in our current day and age, where this very fertile land is. And the children of Israel were relegated to the mountaintops. They were up in the mountains and they didn't have the fertile land that the Philistines had. So the Philistines were growing in influence, growing in ability. They were fearsome. They also were pushing their weight around with the Israelites, and the Israelites had to cow to them a bit. Interestingly enough, the children of Israel don't recognize how significant the pressure is, both culturally, religiously, economically, the pressure that the Philistines are bringing to bear. They're basically just living under that. And you know, there are a lot of Christians in our day and age that are living under the pressure of worldliness that don't recognize the enemy that's out there. They don't recognize the significance of it. And God has to raise up a testifier, someone who will come and awaken you to the idea that, you know, you're kind of just following the way the world wants you to go. And you're of no heavenly good because you're being like the world. So Samson is something of what will be later on a prophet in some ways. He is certainly a judge. He's got that office. But I want to lay some groundwork for you that I believe every God-fearing Israelite would have known as they look at the story. It helps us in the 21st century to go back and say, what was God teaching? What was God saying when we see things in their context and in the light of what God was trying to communicate? So let me lay this groundwork for you and give this to you as something of a beginning for the next several weeks as we try to figure out the story of Samson. God's dealing with a nation, Israel, that is not awakened to the pressures they have. God says, I'm going to send Samson to his mom and dad. I'm sending your son as one who will begin to deliver the people. There's going to be a stirring that he brings, and he's all by himself. He doesn't have a group of people following him. He's all by himself in this story of what goes on. We'll find these things about Samson. First of all, Samson was acting in the sphere of faith. Now, that might sound really strange, but it does help us as New Testament saints to understand what is going on. And perhaps the original Israelites wouldn't see this, but certainly the author of the book of Hebrews is pointing this out in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and then also verse 34. What more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon, of Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Now listen to this: quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. And so we naturally would be thinking, well, Samson was weak at the end. Yes, he was. He was weak at the end, and we know that sin blinds. We know that sin has a penalty. We know that sin will bring your death. Sin will bring about its consequences. Out of weakness we're made strong, I think, potentially, alludes to Samson. And it's not just the end of his life, but it can be other things too. We'll find certain weaknesses about him. Samson was acting in the sphere of faith. He's lifted up in Hebrews 11 as a teacher in his life stories about faith. So we have to have that as part of our approach to this text of Scripture. We also think in terms of what they would have known. First of all, another thing to know about him was that he was a judge. He's called a judge. So we might say, well, wait a minute. What individual has a right to take lives like Samson does with abandon? He was a judge. When we know what the book of Judges is about, he had governmental authority. And government has certain things that it must do. Police officers in our day, Romans chapter 13, are ministers of God. That's what we read in Romans 13. They have governmental authority. There are certain things they must do, and they have every right to do those things according to the law based upon the fact that they have a sworn duty to accomplish it. That's what we find with Samson. He is an official because of God's call. He doesn't have, you know, a police officer's badge, but he's a judge. He's a judge in Israel. And so you will hear him sometimes say things that sound eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Because you did this, I do this. And it's what a government authority has the responsibility to do. We know from the book of Proverbs, and this is telling for our day, the book of Proverbs says that when justice is delayed, evil multiplies, essentially. It just comes out of the woodwork. Don't we see that in our day? And so in many respects, Samson is acting in ways that are official, even though he's an individual all by himself. And so the God-fearing Israelite would know this. That would be the way they would approach the story. Number three, Samson was being obedient to his call to stir up the beginning of a deliverance. And so the things he does, and we might think, well, he was a little bit of a showboat, wasn't he? Well, yeah, I think he was, especially as we look at some of the stories. They were fun to tell, I believe, for the Israelites. He was one who came up with fancy rhymes. He was like the original Cassius Clay before Cassius Clay. Okay, I'm looking for some blank stares. Muhammad Ali, it was his original name, was Cassius Clay. Well, he, you know, we think of him as floating like a butterfly and stinging like a bee. You know, he had these poems. Samson's doing the same thing. And that's what we'll find with some of the stories. He was one who named places. After killing the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, he threw it up into the hill and he called it Jawbone Hill. Essentially, that's what it was in the Hebrew language. So he's naming things, and they were catchy names, and they were stories that were great to tell. And we're going to be sharing some of the things that were designed, I believe, by what God made of him, to be a movement upon the children of Israel to say, you have got to wake up. At one point, we'll look at a story where 1,000 Philistines show up to a bunch, 3,000 Israelites, and say, you go get Samson for us. 1,000 versus 3,000. So they go and they bind Samson and turn Samson over to the 1,000, and he kills 1,000 by himself. That's worthy of a storytelling around a campfire. So I want you to see that the God-fearing Israelite would understand certain things about the purpose of Samson and who he was. We may not fully understand all of the cultural context and all the things that are going on. We will even judge some of his motives, just like his parents will in our story today, which makes perfect sense for us to do so, because certainly he was unique in his purpose. He was designed to stir up and to begin the process of deliverance and to motivate Israel to say, you know, enough of this worldly following and letting them have control over us. Samson also acted alone. I think we've shared that already, but it certainly is new in this book. When you go back to chapter 10, verse 13, where God says, I will not deliver Israel anymore, he meant that. It wasn't going to be the way he's done it before. He's going to begin the process with his lone individual. And so you begin with our story today of 30 Philistines who are removed from this earth, and it begins that process of what God wants to do in removing from Israel that boot upon the neck of that nation. Also, in number five, we find that Samson probably did not look strong. This is the fifth thing I want you to think about. In chapter 16, verse 5, we read about the fact that the Philistines couldn't understand where his strength came from. Well, if you had someone walk in here bulging with muscles and he's standing in front of you and he tears a hymn book in half or tears just as big, you'd say, well, I know where his strength comes from. Interestingly enough, they say, we don't know where his strength is coming from. I really bet you that Samson, and we'll find this out in glory whether he was or not, but I bet you he is skinny and small. I wouldn't be surprised. Isn't that how God works many times? You know, God will do things with things that we least expect, and so that's a blessing to all of us weaklings, isn't it? Samson wasn't always strong, I believe. God had to show him in our story today that was one of the things he would give him in the killing of that lion. I wonder if Samson even knew that there would be that strength when God brought it upon him. Unique. Probably skinny. Probably not much to show for weightlifting and all the rest, but God did some miraculous things. Let that encourage you, young men. When you're trying to lift weights and get stronger and bigger, God can still use you no matter whether you look like Charles Atlas or not. You say, who's Charles Atlas? Okay, we'll talk about it later. Am I dating myself? Some of you will know certainly who we're talking about. Samson, of course, probably did not look strong, but his strength came from God. And we're going to share with you why that's important for us in just a moment. And finally, I want to share with you this. Something else the God-fearing Israelite would do is let the story tell itself. Watch the hand of God. In every story of human interest in the Scriptures, watch the hand of God. That's really the key to the whole text of Scripture. And to, of course, the story of Samson, because God took an imperfect life and did some amazing things. And I think you'll appreciate those. Applications to kind of give you where we're going with it all before we forget all of it and move into the details. I wanted to share with you these simple applications as we will see the story of Samson unfold. The first one is this: God does the unexpected. God does. Many times we want to limit God to what our prayers are, and yet we have to also let God be God and expect Him to do the unexpected in our prayer lives. That's not a bad thing, because He knows better than we do. So God does do the unexpected. We'll find that in the story of Samson. Another application we'll find is this, that God will find a means to stir His people. If you are truly born again, God will stir your heart. God will find the means to do that. There are times when our spiritual lives can feel cold. They can feel somewhat dead. They can feel somewhat archaic. They can be sometimes looking back to great days, and we can be sitting here in this day and saying, Lord, where are you? Then you just turn to the Lord and say, Lord, stir my heart. It's got to be in your time. It's got to be that partnership with God where God will do that, but God will find a means to stir His people. God will do that. We do become cold and complacent, and we like to do things the way we've always done them. We like to go through the motions, or we get used to doing things by rote. But yet God will find a way. God will find a means to stir His people. And that is one of the applications from our text. Number three, compromise has a cost. In the story of Samson, we'll find it leads to weakness, blindness, and death. Compromise with sin has a cost. It leads to weakness, blindness, and death. And the fourth big application from this series will be this, that real strength. We think of Samson as being strong, you know, muscles bulging all over the place. Real strength comes from being devoted in fidelity to God. When did he get his strength back? Lord, it's about you. When does he get his strength back in our story in the next chapter? Lord, it's going to be about you, not me. Real strength comes from being devoted in fidelity to God and being a lover of His truth. That will be the burden of Samson. Being devoted in fidelity to God and a lover of His truth. Well, our story today breaks into four little stories itself in chapter 14. The first one is, and I think the key to it is the word down. We find the word down in verse 1, in verse 5, in verse 7, and in verse 10. I think they're natural dividers. And part of the reason why the word down there is because they had to come down from the mountaintop to go into the Shephelah, into the valley, and there they had to be able to accomplish the things of this story. So verse 1, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 10 give us this narrative that moves you into each stage. And there are simple stages that we'll find. First of all, Samson reaches a decision, verses 1 through 4. Then Samson rends a lion, verses 5 through 6. Samson recovers honey in verses 7 through 9. Samson proposes a riddle in verses 10 through 14. And Samson reveals their treachery in verses 15 to 20. Remember, God is going to stir His people. If they're living in the Philistine world under Philistine influence and they're thinking things aren't quite too bad, we're doing okay. we're surviving up here in the mountains, and they're leaving us pretty much alone as long as we toe the line that they give us. Remember that God has to stir his people, and in stirring them, he has to show them there's a treachery to worldliness. There's a treachery to the way they think. And that is what's revealed in this chapter. As Samson chooses for himself a bride, as Samson pursues that marriage, and then as Samson goes through that process, there is an unfolding of the very nature of these people, which is also an unfolding of the nature of worldliness in our chapter. First of all, Samson reaches a decision, verses 1 through 4. Now, Samson went down to Timnah, that's about 2 or 3 miles from his birthplace, saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, remember, they're not Canaanites. They're not under the ban. They're not a nation that the children of Israel were supposed to wipe out. So he's not disobedient per se there. But it does raise the question, should believers be marrying unbelievers? And that's not what you should do. We know the Bible says, how can two be yoked together who are unequally yoked? It's not biblical for a saved person to marry an unsaved person. It's not right. Nor do I believe it's biblical for a saved person to date an unsaved person, because that's evangelistic dating, and it doesn't work. Not only is it not practical, it certainly makes no sense, and it's certainly something that's not God-honoring. And I want to encourage you that way as young people, if you're wondering about that. Biblically speaking, God is opposed to any kind of a marriage or union where you're making these choices of marrying an unsaved person. God's opposed to it, and of course, dating is just that threshold of what marriage is supposed to be, what leads to marriage. So we find him picking from the Philistines. Verse 2, so he went up, told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah, the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Some commentators have said, well, he's sounding kind of peevish and childish and saying, I want this woman. Well, remember the culture. The culture was that marriages were arranged through parental roles. And so he went to his parents, as you would in those days, and the parents would go and negotiate with the other parents, and there would be an establishment of a covenant, and then there would be a betrothal period, something like we would assume as engagement. But in their minds, they're married. However, they have not consummated the marriage until the final marriage day, which is related to that feast that we find towards the end of this of the narrative in our story. Verse 3, then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? They're not saying this is unbiblical. They're just saying, isn't there somebody who's related to us, you know, in our nation, somebody of our own nation? Interestingly enough, there's an interesting phrase that we find next in this verse. And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Now, a cursory reading of that would seem to indicate that Samson says, I like what she looks like. I want her. That's the one I choose. But the original language means something a little bit different. For the God-fearing Israelite, he would have seen that it wasn't about what Samson saw. It was, however, about what Samson was evaluating, and it's what is in the context of what we find next. For his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. He saw as a judge that it wasn't right for the Philistines to have sway over the Israelites. That's not what God's plan was. And so he was seeking an occasion, being led by God to do this. And as he evaluated how to go about doing this, his choice was, this woman, as I've observed her, would be a fitting one to produce that occasion. So she pleases me, she's right in my eyes, is the original, meaning it is the right choice in producing this occasion. Now, this occasion is explained in our text, an occasion to move against the Philistines. In the original language, it's the idea of an occasion arising from the Philistine side. So in other words, he understood the nature of the Philistines. He knew what they were about. And this is what makes the end of his life so tragic. He knew who they were. He knew the subject of their treachery. He knew what they were about. And this was going to emphasize it. It would be a story that is told. It is one that would stir the children of Israel up to say, worldliness of the Philistines is not something we should be subjected to. And so it's a very interesting two verses there that help us set an understanding, or at least establish our feet on solid biblical foundation to say, what's he doing with this story? Where is he going? What's the purpose? Now, would this be something we can repeat today? No. This was unique to its time. It was unique to its purpose. And Samson, of course, was unique to his purpose too. We live in the New Testament era where the Holy Spirit indwells us at all times. And our decisions that are supposed to be made are to be yielded to the Spirit's influence through the Word of God every day, every decision being made. That's a Spirit-led life. In Samson's world, he didn't have that advantage. What he had was the Bible, which he was supposed to be following, what he had of the Scriptures. And he had the Holy Spirit empowering him at certain times, which is what God does and is a difference in the Old Testament dispensation versus the church age. A huge difference. You can't expect Old Testament saints to act like New Testament saints, nor should you expect New Testament saints to have excuses like Old Testament saints. It's important, believers. We have something they didn't have. So we might take shots and say, you know, he shouldn't have been doing this, and it wasn't the best choice. But as he was seeking to fulfill his God call, it appears that he looked for that cause, that occasion that would cause the Philistines to put into bold relief their behavior, their treachery, their ungodliness, so that the children of Israel would be stirred. I think that's what this text is sharing with us. So he reaches a decision. In verse 5, we come to the next phrase, next section, where we read that Samson rends a lion. Verse 5, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, rushed upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. A young lion comes roaring against him. This is a lion in his prime. This is not an old lion that's just kind of limping along with a thorn in the foot and just without a little long in the tooth or maybe only one tooth. This is a young lion, and he comes roaring against him. Can you just picture it? You know, have you ever gone to someone's house who has a big dog? And the dog is just kind of hiding in the shadows. And you walk in, and you're minding your own business, and that dog just decides that he's going to have a little fun with you. And so playfully, he barks at you from right behind you. What do you do? You know, what kind of response do you have? And so the text talks about this idea of a surprise. You know, all of a sudden the lion shows up, and he's roaring at him. Interestingly enough, the next chapter, the Philistines come, and they shout at him, and he destroys them. This is part of God's process of forming Samson. And this young lion roars at him, and he tears that lion to pieces with his bare hands. What an amazing story. That's one people are going to repeat. You ever see a teenager sharing about the last lacrosse game, last football? Boy, did you see that play? You see how I decked him? Boy, they just share, don't they? Well, the story of Samson defeating this lion must be unbelievable in the hearing of the children of Israel. But he didn't tell anybody yet about it. Kept it quiet. So there's going to be a time for this. And he is now in the process, after having this experience, he doesn't even tell his parents. There's formulating in his mind a plan. And that plan will start to bring fruit in a few moments. Verse 7, we read the next little phrase, which relates to the down series, Samson recovers honey. Verse 7, then he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Why? Because he was a Netzirite, and he wasn't supposed to touch a dead animal. He may have violated his Netzirite vow. I don't know. He could very well have scraped out with an instrument some of the honey into his hand. And so he may have been very meticulous about not touching that lion and the dead carcass. That also comes into play in the next chapter, as we will get there next Sunday, Lord willing. But he takes some of that honey, he eats that, and he goes on to share it with his family, his mom and dad, but he doesn't tell them. Why wouldn't he tell them? It's not because he's ashamed. It's because there's a plan in his mind that he's going to make sure there's only one person's going to know the answer to his riddle, and that is going to be his bride. And he will know beyond a shadow of a doubt how that information gets shared with the Philistines, and it will show some of the treachery which every culture will see. We'll share that in a moment. We also find that Samson proposes a riddle. And this was, of course, a very Middle Eastern thing to do, very Oriental thing to do. Sharing of riddles is a pastime. And in this time of celebration, it would be a very natural thing to do as well. So his father went down to the woman, verse 10. Samson gave a feast there, and young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Here's this Jew who didn't have any men with him, who would normally be part of the bride, the party of the men who shared together during that week of festivities, just like the woman would have a party of women to be with her during that week of festivities. So they provide companions, Philistines, with him. They are obviously the Philistines, not the Israelites, and there's going to be this national distinction coming out in the next several verses. So Samson, let's see, verse 11, and it happened when they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. That was special because clothing showed dignity, it showed status, it was not cheap. You're talking about the inner garment and then the outer robe, which would show your status, and it would be something very, very expensive. Something very, very worthwhile. And it would show something of subservience to some degree with the one giving the gift to the one receiving the gift. And so naturally, he puts himself into a very awkward and difficult situation and puts them in a very awkward and difficult situation too, because they don't want a Jew beating them out. It's not what they wanted. Verse 13, but if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. All right, see if you can stump us, they say. So here he comes up with his poem and proposes this riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Well, that's all there is? That's all you're going to give us? Yeah, that's the riddle. That's the riddle. Now he knows the answer. His parents don't know the answer. Nobody else knows the answer. He's got it, and they've got to figure it out. You might be good at Sudoku and all these other things, but how would you do with a riddle like that? So here are these 30 guys. Can you imagine them talking, losing sleep, trying to figure out the answer to this because they don't want to give this Jewish guy 30 changes of garments? They don't want to do that. Can you imagine? You know, he'd carry off all this clothing that would have cost them a lot of money. There's no way they'd want to submit to that. So you can just imagine the brain time that they would be plugging into this pursuit of coming up with an answer to the riddle. So they couldn't come up with an answer, obviously. What did they do? They went after his bride. This would be his wife, though they haven't really been married in our terms. They're married in the sense of the covenant that's established. And effectively what will happen, and I want to share with you this that is against any culture on this earth. They went after his bride and they pursued her. They caused her to commit the treachery against her husband. And I can't think of a culture on this earth that thinks that's a good idea. Our culture doesn't think that way. Do you pursue a person through his wife? Do you cause her to go against him, committing a treason against the marriage? And essentially, that's what they did. They, in their cowardly way, did so. Now, you can see why in this plan of Samson, in the plan of God that would stir up the children of Israel, there would be a holy indignation that the children of Israel would receive from hearing of the nature of the Philistine behavior, these 30 people. And there's even more of that treachery later on. Verse 15. It came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? In other words, what the author is doing, though it seems to be out of kilter with the chronology, because you'll find that she actually goes to him every day, and they come to her every day, and it's something they're going after 7 days for this total period of time. But it's as if the author says, let me give you the final touchstone. And that is what they did, was they said, they're going to burn you out. You and your father are dead if you don't come up with an answer. And is this something you want to bring upon your people? Is this what you intend to do? And so this is a scary prospect for them. And ultimately, in the next chapter, we find they kill them anyway in that story. So what she feared did come about. Verse 16, Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me, you do not love me, you have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. You can just hear this young woman and just speaking these things out. She's scared, she's concerned. The verse goes on. He said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? Two interesting questions, which we will return to at the end of our time together. So they knew the answer. They knew the answer, and he knew how they got it. And for the children of Israel, this offense of forcing a woman to betray her husband meant a lot. And it would mean a lot to many cultures. As far as I know, every culture. It was something that showed the heart. And when you look at the heart of worldliness in our day and age, there ought to be a holy offense for you too. Don't grow accustomed to worldliness. It is full of treachery. Be aware of that. He said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. In other words, if you had not forced my wife to betray me, you would not have had an answer. You would not have known. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. He went down to Ashkelon, killed 30 of their men, took their apparel. Now, this is a Philistine city, 24 miles southwest of Timnah. And it went there, and that would, of course, produce hostility between the two nations. But he was just, in a sense, because of the treachery that they had brought about. No culture would have condoned what they did. So he took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. Now there you add insult to injury. And again, this treachery of the best man in that group being given the wife that Samson should have had negotiated for, and had come down there for. Samson reveals their treachery in verses 15 through 20. What were they? It was a treachery of cowardliness. Verse 15, they went to the wife. They couldn't come up with an answer. They went to the wife. Bullying, verse 15. Immoral, in the fact that the end justifies the means. Biblically speaking, the end does not justify the means. You don't do whatever it takes in a wrong way to produce a right result. It's only a right way to produce a right result. Do right. There's immorality in the worldly view of the Philistines. Immoral because the end justifies the means in their mind. Whatever it takes, get the answer. We live in a day that acts that way, don't we? That is worldliness. And if you find yourself thinking that way, you're thinking in a worldly fashion. Put it away from you. Also, we'll find that they were sore winners, unsportsmanlike in the way they did it. Instead of saying, well, let me tell you, the sweetness is honey. The lion was the strong. No, look at the way they put it. It's almost smarmy. What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? You know, just that oiliness. They were sore winners. Bad sportsmanship is what you find. And so that would have come out in the story to the God-fearing believers. And then finally this, they were treacherous in the crudest sort. They were covenant breakers because they took the best man and gave him the wife that Samson should have had. Treachery. Treachery of worldliness is what's being talked about. As we draw this to a conclusion, I told you I'd take you back to verse 18 and that phrase, what is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? They were going to find an answer to that second question real fast. What is stronger than a lion? Well, Samson was, right? But I think there's also another aspect to this, and that is for us as New Testament saints, what a joy it is to look at these two phrases and ask that question ourselves. What's strong? What's sweeter than honey? Psalm 19, the Word of God. What is sweeter than honey? The Word of God. What's stronger than the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely nothing. Isn't that a great understanding that we have for being New Testament saints, to look back and see these two phrases and realize that there's an answer to this question in ways that they couldn't have possibly conceived? The Word of God is sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Why? Because it not only nourishes you, but it provides the sweetness you need throughout all your life. And there is nothing that will ever overcome the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of this earth. And we need to remember that. I want to draw your thoughts to our conclusion, which is related to those applications we started with at the very beginning. And perhaps this will lead you in your worship of the Lord Jesus Christ today in our quiet time that will follow. God does the unexpected. Remember that. Pray with a heart that wants to honor Him. But God does do the unexpected. Thank Him for that. He is God, after all. And that's good to know. It's good to know in your prayer life and in your ministry of intercession for your family, for your country, for your church, for your neighborhood. Number two, God will find a means to stir His people. God will do it. If you're longing for the stirring of God in your heart or the lives of others, be assured that God will find a means, and thank Him for that. God does it with His people. Thirdly, compromise does have a cost. Compromise with evil will have a cost. In Samson's life, it was a cost of weakness, blindness, and death. And there are applications for all of us when you compromise with sin. Do not compromise with worldliness. And finally, real strength, not bulging muscles. Real strength that we find from the text of Scripture is being devoted in fidelity to God and being a lover of His truth. Let's bow for a few moments and worship Him in the quietness of our hearts. Father, how refreshing it is to look at the Word of God and let the Word unfold to us those lessons that we so desperately need. Stories of Samson are so long ago, and yet they are so fresh in our world today. Cause us, Father, to love Your truth and not be one who loves the end justifies the means. Cause us to love Your truth and love You and be devoted to You and not be devoted to a world system and a world that hates God, in a world that works against You. I pray, Father, that You'll cause us to be like a Samson, though we might be a weakling in our faculties or abilities. May we rest upon You and find real strength in Jesus Christ as a lover of Your truth. Father, give us that boldness that Samson had. Give us wisdom. Give us faith. And I pray, Father, that as we bow before You today, that our hearts would be uplifted before You. If there is one without Christ who is here within the confines of this building and yet hears that God will stir his heart and yet he's not sensing that stirring, I pray, Father, that by Your grace You show him his need and You will reach down and by Your grace save him, bring him to a saving knowledge in Christ. I also pray that for believers You will cause us to be faithful before You and resting upon You and waiting upon You for the refreshing winds of revival as You would bring. Stir us, I pray, Father, to faithfulness and to obedience, faithful obedience before a lost world, no matter what the cost. And I pray, Father, that we'll give You the praise and glory for every day You give as a sense of mission and purpose before You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.